I worry a little bit that you might get kind of sick of me over and over and over and over and over again. So it's good to have others speak once in a while, right? I'm sure you enjoyed that too. And I hope you heard what I heard. I hope you heard that the value that exists in relationships and how God's word speaks directly to the value of relationships, with even Jesus like modeling for us the importance of relationships, right? I mean, that's kind of the key. And I think sometimes we miss that. You know, when we consider where we live, there tends to be a bit of isolationism, if you will, that exists in a rural community or a rural area. You hear things like, I just want to go live out in the woods so I don't have to deal with people. You ever heard that? And have anybody ever felt that? I don't want to deal with people, right? People are hard, people are messy, all of that, right? Problem is that this flies in the face of how the scriptures call us to live. That's the problem. See, the reality is that I need you and you need me, right? So we can go pretend that we can just go live in the woods and not see people and not deal with people, but the fact of the matter is we need each other. So Mark and Shauna are developing relationships with their Timothys and their Tituses through SFC, and we need to be doing the same right here at Western Mountains Baptist Church. So look around and see who those people are that maybe need you or maybe you need them. So thanks, Mark, for affirming many of the things that God has been showing us, really, frankly, right out of 2 Corinthians. So now, I've said this before, but it bears repeating. One of the reasons that I tend to preach in an expository way through a book of the Bible, right? We take it kind of verse by verse or section by section, is so that when I get to passages of Scripture that I might not really get excited about or might feel a little bit intimidated by or might be a little worried about, I don't get to just blow on past, right? It kind of requires me to address whatever whatever is in that scripture, and I have to preach through even the tough stuff or the uncomfortable stuff or the controversial stuff. Well, for the last couple of sermons, we've been dealing with a subject that for some in the church, for many in the church, it could be considered an uncomfortable subject, and the subject is giving. Financially supporting the work of the church or a church, or in the case we are seeing in 2 Corinthians, a church or a mission in another city. And by the way, through our tithes and offerings, if you did not know this, we do this. We support missions. We support other works. The church gives like hopefully you give. And I believe the key here, and we'll see it played out this morning in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, is that God has a plan for the believer to give, and it's part of who God wants us to be. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for all Scripture is God-breathed, is going to flesh this out for us today, the importance of giving. Look with me at the first two verses of chapter 9, 2 Corinthians 9, chapters 1 and 2. I mean verses 1 and 2, sorry. For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. So, a little background, right? The ministry Paul is talking about is the ministry of the church in Jerusalem. It is being heavily persecuted and is in desperate need of some help from the outside. In fact, this persecution is what has caused the church to grow. As people fled the persecution, the gospel went with them, and new churches were formed in new places, right? What did Jesus tell the disciples? He said, go into Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world, right? The persecution made that happen. So I love how God takes what looks to us like a bad thing, right? Because persecution doesn't seem like a good thing. But he takes this bad thing and makes it a really good thing. See Romans 8:28, right? Well, Paul has already made the case for supplying help to the church in Corinth, or actually to the church in Jerusalem a year ago, and if you remember that from chapter 8. And the church in Corinth saw the need, and they committed themselves to addressing the need. They were in on helping the church in Jerusalem. In fact, Paul points out that the church in Corinth was used as an example to help others, namely the Macedonians and the church in Achaia, to also give to this most worthy cause. Now, contrast this with what we saw last time. Last time, Paul was encouraging them to finish strong. Paul was encouraging them to honor their commitment to this church and its people. So, what we are seeing in these first two verses is Paul is reminding them of their original decision so that they would be encouraged to follow through. Look with me now at verses 3 and 4. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So last time out, we kind of saw Paul using what we called, what the world calls, positive reinforcement with the Corinthians to motivate them to this task. And now in verses 3 and 4, we see Paul employ another tactic, this one being negative reinforcement, right? Last time the carrot, this time the stick, okay? And first he reminds them, I've sent some men to help you, to encourage you to finish well. And we saw this at the end of chapter 8. And Paul sent two men of impeccable integrity to go and help collect and then transport the money being raised to help Jerusalem. Now we see that there was more than one reason to send these men. Paul tells them, these guys will help you be prepared. In other words, they're going to remind you of your commitment with the hope that you will then honor your commitment. And then the stick, right? Otherwise, if people come to you and find you unprepared, unwilling to meet your commitment, we will be put to shame. That's the stick. I think Dave calls this Baptist guilt, right? And this is not relegated to just Baptists, by the way, right? Anybody else grew up in a family where guilt was a heavy motivator? Come on now. All right. Guilt has been used as a motivator since the dawn of time. And frankly, this passage is not here to highlight the use of guilt. So don't think that guilt is a solid way to get things done. In fact, I'd argue that if you are motivating purely by guilt, you can look forward to a day when your whole system is going to break down. Guilt is a terrible long-term motivator. But in the short term, as Paul is using it, and as it relates to addressing sin, it can certainly have an impact. See, the Corinthians had already made the commitment. They'd made a promise. And Paul has told others about this promise. If the promise goes unfulfilled, both the Corinthians and Paul are going to look a little bad, aren't they? They're going to look a little shabby. They're going to appear to be promise breakers, and their reputations will be damaged. And this is where the shame comes from, right? In realizing that you could not fulfill the promise. Folks, I hope in our own lives we take seriously a promise made. And hear me on this. I do not just mean the promises made by others to us, right? We're great at holding other people accountable to the promises they made to us. No, I mean the promises that we make. I hope we take serious how a broken promise causes damage to our reputations, causes damage to our character. Honesty is, as your mother said, always the best policy, right? Even when it hurts, even when nobody's watching. So Paul is calling them to be a people of character, a people of integrity, a people whose word is their bond. And frankly, God is calling us to the same standard. And when we fall short, it can, and frankly, it should, cause some shame. Now, of course, confession and repentance results in the cross bearing our sin and our shame. But that does not mean that relationships are not damaged in that process. Is that right? When you've broken a trust, does it not damage relationships? Yes. Hence, the result being damaged reputations. Well, let's work on getting this right. Let's be a people of integrity where our word is our bond. Look with me now at verse 5. Paul writes this, "So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness." See, Paul does not want them or him to suffer the shame of an unkept promise. So he has sent these men to Corinth to arrange for the collection and the delivery of their bountiful gift. Now, if you were here for chapter 8, you might notice that Paul did not describe their gift this way. Yet here in verse 5, Paul describes the gift not once, but twice as a bountiful gift. Paul has high expectations of their giving, and he's not afraid to communicate this high expectation. And then Paul does something interesting. See, God has revealed something to Paul. God has revealed that one of the things that just might get in the way of collecting this bountiful gift, Paul identifies it for us as covetousness. Covetousness. I want what you have. I mean, I really want what you have so much so that it negatively affects my behavior. See, that's what covetousness is. Satan uses this tool so well in first world countries like ours, doesn't he? He has lied to us over and over, telling us things like the one who dies with the most toys wins. The measure of a man is best done by measuring what he owns. Stuff is necessary. Stuff is important. Owning more stuff means I've arrived. The shinier, the better. The newer, the better. Unless you're vintage, right? Now vintage is a thing, so. And when we see someone with more stuff than us, it can quickly lead to covetousness. I want what they have, and we'll do bad things to either disparage them or find ways to get more stuff. Really, covetousness becomes a serious distraction, placing self in front of others, placing self in front of God, right? It's not a new world problem. It's a forever problem. The same problem existed in the time of Corinthians. It's been a problem in the heart of man literally since the Garden of Eden, right? God has the fruit of the tree of knowledge. I want the fruit. God told me not to. Oh, but the devil says it's okay, so it must be okay. Covetousness was at the root of original sin. So was pride, right? Paul knew that one of the obstacles to giving is covetousness. And I can completely understand. There have been times in my life, more of them than there should have been, When I saw those around me making the same kind of money that I was making, and I look and I see them driving nicer cars, I see them living in nicer, bigger homes, I see them going on better vacations, I see them having dinner at fancier restaurants, and Satan would whisper in my ear, you know, stop tithing, and you could live just like that. Stop giving, and you could live just like them. And look, if I'm honest with you and honest with myself, there's a small measure of truth in the lie, isn't there? There's a small measure of truth in that lie. But what I have come to realize is this. Even with the shinier stuff, even with the bigger house, even with the better vacations, what I did not see in the lives of these others is the same joy, the same contentment, the same satisfaction that God was providing to me. My point is this. One of the Ten Commandments tells us not to covet. And there's good reason. Right? It's not in there as a suggestion. Shalt not. And one of the reasons is that God intends for us to learn that He is sufficient. You hear me? He's sufficient. God is more than enough to meet our needs, and to covet simply states to God and anyone who else who is observing us, it's saying this, that God cannot be trusted to meet my needs. God is somehow unable to take care of me, and I need these other things to somehow be fulfilled. That's not only not cool, it's not valid. It's not true. It's a lie of the evil one. Look with me now at verse 6. Paul continues on by saying, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." Do we have any farmers here? Anybody? Even gardeners. You got some gardeners. I know we do. Yeah. It's a true statement, right? If you only plant a few seeds, then you can only expect a few plants, and you can only harvest a few things at the end of the season. It's only going to be so big. Oh, but plant a whole bunch of seeds, and the story changes quickly, right? See, that was the story of my cucumber patch last year, right? I planted once. It didn't really do anything, so I threw a few more seeds, and I threw a lot more seeds in because I really wanted cucumbers this year. I had cucumbers this year. I'd pick 25 to 30 at a time. It was insane. I sowed bountifully, I reaped bountifully. Of course, Paul is only using the farmer as a metaphor here, right? Paul is speaking of giving, using the same term as he just did describing the gift that the Corinthians were to give, this bountiful gift that the Corinthian church was about to give to Jerusalem. Their giving was sowing seeds in that church. Your giving is sowing seeds in this church. By our giving, we provide opportunities for discipleship, which sows seeds for spiritual growth, right? We sow seeds for evangelism, which we hope will grow the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. We sow seeds of fellowship, where relationships are the harvest. We sow seeds of worship where the harvest is a deeper understanding and relationship with Almighty God. We sow seeds of ministry where each one has the opportunity to exercise their gift, with the harvest being believers doing what God has purposed them to do. See Ephesians 2:10, right? And when we sow sparingly, how can we then expect God to help us reap bountifully? See, Paul is calling us to see the richness in giving bountifully. And he's not done yet. Look with me at verse 7. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is absolutely a key verse when it comes to giving, and when it comes to serving, and when it comes to ministry, really of any type. Do what you have purposed in your heart to do. That simply means this. If you believe in what you are doing, then you're going to give it your best. Is that true? Right. If you do not believe in what you're doing, it's likely that you're not going to give it your all. That's frankly just a state of human nature. No judgment here on that. See, God recognizes this too, for He made us. And God knows that when we are sold out for something, we are going to put our best foot forward. God also knows that there are times when we are doing things out of compulsion, or we are doing them grudgingly, or out of some kind of feeling of obligation. And God, through Paul, reminds us of this one thing. God loves a cheerful giver, which by default means that when we give out of duty and obligation, or grudgingly, or out of compulsion, it's not that pleasing to God. And do not miss this. We're not talking just about giving, right? Financial giving. But this can easily translate into how we give of our time and how we give of our talents as well, right? We can sometimes find ourselves serving in ministries that for us maybe have become over time kind of duty and obligation, compulsion instead of cheerful. Two things on that, and these are important. First thing, sometimes that feeling of duty and obligation comes from forgetting why we do what we do, or not seeing the forest through the trees, meaning that Satan blinds our eyes to the positive things that are coming out of the way we are serving. And we become frustrated. Or maybe just stale. So what I'm asking is that we would check ourselves. Are we seeing with God's eyes how we might be impacting lives? I tell you all the time, when you're in ministry, you have to look in the rearview mirror once in a while and see what's behind you. See what the fruit of your labor has been, right? When you consider who you are ministering to, does it put a smile on your face when the job is done? Does it give you a sense of satisfaction when you see the fruit of your labor? You know, sometimes we forget to look for these benefits, if you want to call them benefits, right? So step back once in a while and see just how it is that God is using you. Second thing. Sometimes it is simply time for us to move on and to serve in a different way. See, I believe that our spiritual gifts actually change over time. As we grow and mature, sometimes the way we serve and who we serve changes. I've noticed this in my own life. I've noticed this in the lives of many of the folks in this congregation, the longer I serve here. It may simply be time to move on to something else, something that is drawing your attention, something that seems like a new challenge. Maybe it's something that takes you out of your area of comfort so that you can see and know that God is in it, right? Now, key, big key, hear me on this. Before you bail out of what you've been doing and start something new, make sure that you've trained your Timothy or your Titus, right? Make sure you've trained your mentee. Be a mentor to somebody so that that job does not go undone. Pour into others what someone poured into you to allow you the privilege of serving in the way you have served. Train your replacement. Then, once their feet are under them, find the next thing, the thing that once again makes you a cheerful giver of your time, talents, and resources so that you will be pleasing to God. Here's the thing. People sometimes view the church as just another social organization, maybe like the Lions Club or the Rotary. We get together, we socialize, we collect a bunch of money through dues or whatever, and we do good things with the dues money, and then maybe we do one or two fundraisers of the year, and it's a grand old time. Nope. Nope, that's not the church. Hear me on that? Or at least it should not be the picture of the church. We do some of the same things, right? We socialize, we call it fellowship, when we were in the church, and we do good things for other people, and we do this because the scriptures call us to it, and hopefully we are exhibiting or demonstrating the grace and the mercy of God when we do good for others, right? That's shining the light of Jesus. But verse 7 gives us the big hint as to what is different in the church. God loves a cheerful giver. The very one who gave us his son as a propitiation for our sins is pleased when we give from a cheerful heart. The very one who gave us something that we could never have found without him, and that is the forgiveness of our sins, that is a home in heaven, that is our salvation, is pleased when we give from a cheerful heart. We give not to impress, not to simply fill the coffers, not because the pastor said so. No, we give because God is pleased when we demonstrate the same kind of self-sacrifice that Jesus portrayed on the cross. See, we can drive that 12-year-old car one more year so that we can cheerfully give. We can stop binge-watching everything on Netflix so that we can cheerfully give of our time and talents. We can humble ourselves and clean the church because, hey man, I'm really good at cleaning things. We can look around and see who we might be able to mentor, or who might be willing to mentor us. And we can bravely and cheerfully walk up and start a conversation because God loves a cheerful giver. Have you noticed? Paul has not yet even talked about what we might receive. He's just talked about what and how to give. I'm saving that for next time. So I hope you'll come back and join us next week so we can see sort of what I'd call the benefits of being cheerful givers beyond the obvious one of pleasing God. So I ask, how will you cheerfully give? How has God gifted you? For what purpose has God made you, and are you walking in that purpose? So I want to take a moment and pray about that right now, that God would show us how to be cheerful givers, givers of our time, givers of our talents, givers of our resources. Can we do that? Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for Paul's ministry to the church in Corinth and his challenge to them to give with a cheerful heart, to honor their commitment, to honor their promise, and to do so willingly and without compulsion, without being begrudged by it, but instead to celebrate knowing what their gift will do for the church in Jerusalem. And we can do the same, Lord. We see all around us the work that this church is able to do, this, how this church is able to support other ministries, how we can benevolently give to some of our congregation that needs help at times. Lord, may we be willing to cheerfully give, not just of our finances, but also of our time, of our talents. May we understand what it means to come together as a community, seeing the benefits of each one coming to the table and the synergy that creates within the body of Christ. Lord, it's your design, and it's a beautiful design. May we play our part in that. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you join us as we close in song this morning?